Hosea, you know, this has been several, maybe a year ago, I was going through Hosea in my devotion, and it was just a wonderful time for me in God's Word and going through Hosea. I'm like, I think we need to do this for a women's Bible study. And so CJ and I sat, we talked about it, we planned out the writing of the homework materials, and we started writing it, and it was like going through mud. And not in a bad sense, just kind of in a literal sense, where it just felt like we were just trudging through it, and I couldn't get back to that. Lord, what was it that you were showing me when I was going through this, my devotion? It was just so awesome. And I honestly do believe that going through Hosea is kind of like it's going through mud. And what must it have been like for a holy, almighty, faithful God to go through this with his people? I don't think mud begins to describe it at all. And again, as I said this last week, I want to encourage us all to persevere in what may seem like redundancy or repetitiveness. It's here for a reason, and God has it for us. He's trying to get our attention. He's trying to get us to really understand. And there's something that he wants to show each one of us, whether it's about him or about ourselves, even if it's about the historical account of Hosea, there is something here for all of us. So persevere in it and through it, because it is good. Amen. It is good. So last week we looked into God's courtroom. You know, there's these chunk of chapters right now. It's God's courtroom. And we're looking at it as he's sentencing his nation, Israel, for their crimes, for their actions, for their sins against him. They were swervers. They didn't know God. They should have known God, but they didn't know God. They chose not to know God. They committed harlotry, spiritual adultery against God. They were full of pride. They sought the wisdom of the world. They even sought the wisdom of their enemies. And therefore, God had to withdraw. And he wasn't forsaking them. He wasn't abandoning them for all eternity. But he was withdrawing his blessing from them. They would face God's wrath. They would be made desolate. They were made desolate. The Assyrian army would come. They did come and destroyed them. And to this day, those 10 tribes from the northern kingdom of Israel have not returned to the land. But we know God is faithful, and he's true to his promises. And one day in the future, he will restore his people. As we read in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, you can look over there if you want. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So we hold on to that, knowing that even in the judgment, even in all of their crimes against their God, he is going to restore them. Last week, we focused on the holiness of God. God is holy. He is set apart because no one is like him. No one. Set apart because he's eternal, preeminent, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He was, is, and will be before all things. He is ageless, tireless, and faultless. He is beyond full human comprehension. And our language, as I said last week, it lacks the words necessary to justly describe our holy God. And if we revere him in his holiness, it will keep us from swerving, from being wishy-washy. And when we revere him in his holiness, it should cause us to seek his face, his word, his counsel, and his ways. And when we do that, we will be blessed. Today, in the chapters that we have before us, chapter 6, chapter 7, we're still in the courtroom. And it may feel like we're trudging through that mud, but we're still in the courtroom. There's more for God to tell his people. In these chapters, we are going to see God use, through Hosea, vivid metaphors to reveal the true character of the people of Israel. We learn in these chapters, these two chapters, that God desires us. He desires from us because we too are his people. He desires us to be faithful. And he desires for us to have a pure heart. So let's pick up in verse 4 of chapter 6. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Can you hear the desperation of God? I hear his desperation. I can hear his love and how he wished and longed for his people to love him in return. But why is he saying this? Why is he saying, what shall I do to you? Well, for your faithfulness, he tells them, is like a morning cloud. And like the early dew, it goes away. This is the first of six word pictures that we're going to see, six metaphors or similes. The morning cloud and the dew. I grew up in Southern California with curly hair that I hated, right? And the first few hours of every morning were always foggy. We lived somewhat near the coast. Every morning was foggy and wet and dewy, which is a formula for disaster for the hair I tried in high school every single day desperately to straighten and stay straight. And if school had started just 90 minutes later, it would not have been a problem. My hair would have stayed straight, but I had to be at school at 7:30 in the midst of the mist. And my hair would always grow and expand. Because the morning fog, it always burned off. It just did. That's what it does. If Israel had any amount of faithfulness toward God, if they even had an inkling, it quickly evaporated. Overall, they were unreliable. They were unfaithful. Goes on in verse 5, and God says, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. God sent his prophets to them to warn them. He sent his prophets with his word, and we know that his word is likened to a sword. We see it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There was no lack of warning. We see in verse 5, God told them, he warned them, he gave them chances, he sent his prophet, he gave them his word. And we've gone over the verses in Deuteronomy many times as we've gone through our study, but he told them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and all these blessings, as he lists all the blessings, shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. If you obey me, God says, you will be blessed. And the blessings were magnanimous, fruitfulness, life, abundance. It was only if they chose not to follow God that they would be cursed. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, it says, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. It's not like God set forth this list of rules and then said, obey these rules or I will curse you. That's not the character of our God. He said, these are the rules. They're what's best for you. If you even go back and look in the Levitical law and you look at the dietary requirements and just about everything, there is wisdom in all of it. But here are these rules that I have for you. They're going to set you apart. And with them, if you obey them, I'm going to bless you beyond your wildest imagination. And it'll be a testimony of me. The blessings were what he wanted for them. It's only if you don't obey me that the curses are going to come. It wasn't do my will or else. No, our God is too loving for that. He says in verse 6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Here he clearly states his desire for his people, mercy, faithfulness, not empty rituals. How did the people respond to God? But like men, they transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt treacherously with me. We see this same charge in chapter 5, verse 7, that they had dealt treacherously with the Lord. If you read this verse 7, chapter 6, in the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says this, but like Adam, man is Adam in the ESV, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt faithlessly with me. Faithless, just like the morning dew. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. Verse 9 is bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. The priest of God should have been leading the people to God, and instead they were leading them to false gods, which led to the people's destruction. The very leadership led the people to destruction. They were lewd. The leadership of Israel was lewd, and this referred to the vilest of sexual sins, cult prostitution, incest, vile, wicked, lewd. The leaders were not holy. They were not set apart for God. I've seen horrible things in the house of Israel. Verse 10, there was the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. They're defiled. Not only did they commit adultery against God, but they also committed lewd, despicable acts. And also Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Again, another warning for Judah. They would remain in the land longer than Israel, but they would also be led into captivity. But they would one day return. But they would still need to endure the penalty for their sin. God desires, it tells us in verse 6, mercy and not sacrifice. Twice he calls out their lack of faithfulness. Now, did you see in your homework, I found this fascinating, that the Hebrew word for faithfulness in verse 4 is the same word for mercy in verse 6. Faithfulness and mercy are both the Hebrew word hesed. And it means goodness, kindness, faithfulness. God desires our faithfulness, theirs, and our faithfulness to be lasting, to endure, not fleeting like the morning dew. And he desires faithfulness and knowledge of him rather than the ritualistic sacrifice and burnt offerings. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to hear, to respond than the fat of rams." Do you remember in verse 5 when they said, you know, let us go with our flocks and let us go do that sacrificing thing. Yeah, we'll bring our sheep, our goat. We'll do that religious thing. Remember that? And maybe if we just do that, we can be all good and there won't be any judgment and we'll be all okie dokie with God. Now, I want to make it clear that it was God himself who instituted the Levitical system of burnt offerings and sacrifice. It was his idea. It was a picture that something had to die in place of their sin. But what is being said here is that the routine of bringing a burnt offering is no substitute for a right heart. It is no substitute for faithfulness. Our God is faithful, girls. Last week, we focused on his holiness, and let's keep that ever before us. First and foremost, our God is holy. Hallowed be your name, O God. But he is also faithful. We learn of God's faithfulness when we study his word. When God says he will do something, he does it, even when it seems impossible. When he says something will happen, it happens. This is true for the past, the present, and the future. And if this were not the case, if God were unfaithful even once, he would not be God, and we could not rely on any of his promises. Listen to Solomon, to what Solomon said at the completion of the temple in 1 Kings. And then he stood, Solomon, and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise," amen, "which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgment, which he commanded our fathers." There has not failed one word of all his good promise, because God is faithful. Faithful means reliable, trusty, steadfast, sure. It means established. In his faithfulness, God protects us from evil. We see this in 2 Thessalonians. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. In his faithfulness, he forgives us our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In his faithfulness, he gives us a way out of temptation. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. In his faithfulness, he finishes what he started in us. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. He will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our God is faithful, and his faithfulness is very evident in our own lives. God doesn't ask us to do anything that he doesn't already do himself, that he hasn't already represented to us. He wants living, active faith. He does not want routine formalities that are done only for the sake of ritual. Our faithful God desires us to be faithful. He desires us to be reliable, steadfast, trusty, unwavering. The opposite of swerving. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. It is the result, evidence of the Holy Spirit working in us. To be faithful is to be careful in keeping the scriptures. It is to be obedient to what the scriptures teach us. Biblical faithfulness requires belief in what the Bible says about God, his existence, his work, and his character. It means we trust the word in its entirety. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, and I'm reading this from the ESV, "Let not steadfastness and faithfulness forsake you." Write this on your heart, girls. Let not steadfastness and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Let us heed to that commandment. Are you faithful? Are you faithful? Is your faith steady and sure? Do you rely upon the character of God, the promises of his word? Do you follow the ways of his word continually? We all should desire to not be a swerver, to not be like the morning dew, to not be unstable. Ephesians 4:14 tells us that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. We shouldn't be those believers who just go back and forth and can't stay steady and swerve all the time, wishy-washy, and can't make up our mind and say one thing and do another. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro by the trickery of man and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. No, we should desire to grow and mature and walk worthy. And when we're faithful, steady, sure, we will not fall into idolatry. We will not fall into harlotry like the Israelites did. We will be able to recognize and cast down our idols. Let's be faithful to our faithful God. Amen? And then in chapter 7, we're going to continue with the charges against the nation of Israel. They continue. It starts out with God saying, When I would have healed Israel, God would have healed them, but they would not repent. They would not lay down their idols. I mean, look at the first three verses, or even in just verse 1. We see they've committed fraud, theft, robbery, wickedness, absolute wickedness. And God sees it all. In verse 3, it says, they make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. The leaders of their day relished in their wickedness because wicked leaders beget wicked people. They are all adulterers, it says in verse 4, like an oven heated by a baker. All of them, adulterers, and not just in a spiritual sense. We see here that it is speaking in a literal sense as well, an overheated oven. And this is the second in a series of metaphors, an overheated oven. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine, stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their hearts like an oven. While they lie in wait, their baker sleeps at night, and in the morning it burns like a flaming fire. The people were consumed with forbidden desires, like an open oven, hot with passion. Their sin was no longer hidden. There was no longer any shame. Similar to today, where once certain sins were kept hidden, they were taboo, they weren't brought into the light, they were done in secret. They're now out in the open, exposed, shameless, even paraded. And we are to celebrate their sin, their sexual passions, their deviation from God's word. I don't know if you saw in the news just this last week that there was a baby product company. It's called Frida, F-R-I-D-A, with lewd sexual references on their packaging for baby thermometers and mucus removers and things like that. Babies. I hope we can all decide to not support companies like that who promote absolute lewdness. And their market is the family. Shameless. An open oven, hot with passion, not hidden, for all to see, paraded. In verse 7, it says, they're all hot like an oven. They've devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Kings and judges, they have devoured their judges and their kings. Literally, did you know that there were 19 kings in the nation of Israel? And not one of them, from the time of the division between the northern and southern kingdoms, not one king followed God. There were five kings in just 13 years. Over a period of 20 years, four of them were assassinated. There were nine different dynasties, turnovers. Wickedness. Now, Judah didn't do so great either, but they had five out of nine kings, five who followed the Lord somewhat, some of them more than others. They devoured their kings and judges. And nobody called upon the Lord God. Their hearts were prepared like an oven. Lust and passions were what were in their heart. We go on to read more charges. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Another metaphor here, a cake unturned, like a pancake that was just cooked on one side, never flipped, never turned over. And you know how that would result. If you never turn it over, you're going to burn the one side. And you've got an ooey-gooey mess on the other. Basically, what the Lord is saying is useless. And then it goes on to say that they're likened to a man who gets gray hair and doesn't know it. I remember being in my 30s and seeing my very first gray hair. These things don't go unnoticed. They don't. But Israel has been likened to a man who gets gray hair and doesn't even know it. They're ignorant. They're hot with lustful passions. They're useless. They're ignorant. The man who doesn't recognize his gray hair is the third, no, fourth of the metaphors. A cake unturned is the third. In verse 10, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all of this. They charge for their pride, and yet there's no repentance. And then next, they're called a silly dove. The fifth of similes, metaphors, word pictures. A silly dove without any sense, it says in verse 11, is stupid. Stupid. Flitting back and forth. Turning to other nations to help. Egypt, Assyria. Wherever they go, it says in verse 12, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like the birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeem them, yet they have spoken lies against me. Verse 13 is the first of two woes that we see in the book of Hosea. The other one is will be found in chapter 9, verse 12. But when there is a woe, it's very serious. There is judgment. It is coming. Woe to them. And in verse 14, they did not cry out to me with their heart. When they wailed upon their beds. Here they are, they're distraught and they're wailing on their beds. Where, poor me, where? Wailing on their beds. And they still do not cry out to God. In verse 15, it says, though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, they devised evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue, and this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. And finally, they're referred to as a treacherous bow or a deceitful bow. It means they miss the mark every time. They pull back. And the bow is deceitful. It misses the mark every single time. It's really the definition of sin. Just missing the mark. It's hard to hit the mark when you're faithless, when you're swerving back and forth. They were faithless like the morning dew. They had adulterous passions like a flaming oven. They were useless like a half-baked cake. They were ignorant like a man going gray and not knowing. They were stupid like a flitting dove. And they were aimless. Like a treacherous bow. Twice in chapter 7, God mentions the heart. We see at first in verse 6 that they prepare their heart like an oven. And again in verse 14, they did not cry out to me with their heart. Their hearts were not turned ever to the things of God. God's word is not silent on the topic of the heart. The heart is defined as the center and seat of spiritual life, the seat of thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors. In the Bible, we are told to trust the Lord with all our heart, that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. We are instructed to guard our hearts. David prayed for a clean heart, but we're also told that the heart is deceitful. And out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. But we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart. And when we receive Jesus, he comes and dwells in our heart. And Jesus in the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Ladies, we are to have a pure heart. Our hearts are to be faithful and pure. The definition of pure means to be free from corrupt desire. Would you say that the Israelites had a pure heart? They were full of corrupt desire. Because a pure heart can only come from a life that is wholly devoted to God, completely and utterly surrendered to him. So there's a further definition of the word pure. Pure can also mean, and maybe you remember this from the Beatitudes, if you went through that study, it can mean single, one. Pure can mean one. A pure heart is a single heart. It's to be single-minded, singly focused, devoted to God, like one who is faithful. The opposite of a single heart, a pure heart, would be a double-minded or a divided heart. We see this in James chapter 1. In verse 8, it's speaking of those who doubt the Lord. The Lord instructs us to ask for wisdom. And when we doubt the Lord, this is how we are described: a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And the word double-minded, it means wavering, uncertain, doubting. It's swerving. A divided heart is hypocritical. And if your heart is divided on a good day, maybe that day is Sunday, you pursue God, you go to church, maybe you're even nice to people. On a bad day, you may gossip about a pesky family member or a coworker. Maybe you dishonor your husband if you're married. Maybe you allow lewdness to spew from your mouth. Maybe you choose not to be kind, or you doubt the truth of God's word, or maybe even think it's futile to read the Bible every day. When on Sunday you were there and like, you know what, it's all good, the Bible's good. That's a divided heart. It's a swerver, it's wishy-washiness. But you might ask yourself, and it's a very good question, how do we develop a pure heart? Now remember, pure not only means free from corrupt desire, it also means single. It means one. It means God is your priority. And you may have heard me share this before, but the word priority is an interesting word, because over the years, priority has evolved into a word in the plural. But by definition, priority is a singular word. Before 1940, and it was around 1940 that we started to see the word priority evolve, if you used the word priority, you meant one. Now today we have first, second, and third priorities, but this isn't the true meaning of the word. We are to have a priority. We don't need to get our priorities in order. We need to get our priority in order. It's one thing. There is one priority. And that is what is first and foremost in all things and for all things. Our priority always must be Jesus. And making him your priority, not your first priority, And then you go and do all the rest of the list of priorities. No. You need to make him the priority. This is the first step to a pure heart. And the next step, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. Verse 7. Let this be a list for you in your pursuit of a pure heart. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So how? First, we make him our priority. And then we submit to God. We resist the devil. We lament, mourn, and weep. What do we mourn over? We mourn over our sinful condition. We mourn over our deceitful heart. And then we humble ourselves. We look deep into our hearts and we say to the Lord, Lord, where are my idols? What do I need to lay down? What is keeping me from being faithful to you? What is keeping my heart from being pure? What is keeping you from being the priority in my life? And we humble ourselves and we lay down our idols. So how do we become the godly woman who can do these things, who says, only you, Lord, I surrender to you. My heart is only for you. I will live for you. You are the only one. It's very simple. And we say it all the time. We spend time with Jesus. We are faithful to spend time with Jesus. Time with Jesus in his word is our priority. That is how we develop a pure heart. And when we do that, we will grow and mature and walk worthy of the Lord. And you will not be like the morning dew or a flaming oven or a half-baked cake or an ignorant aging man or a silly, stupid dove or a bow that always misses its mark. No, you will turn to God and his word in times of need and trouble. You will stay on the narrow path, even though it can be difficult, and you'll remain steadfast on that path, not swerving to the right or the left, because you have chosen to develop a pure heart and you have chosen to be faithful. We should all live and long to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. So can we leave here today with a commitment to develop a faithful and right pure heart towards God? To lay down our idols so that we can do so. Can we commit to that today? I know I want to. And we can do it because God himself is faithful. Amen.